We're in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. We had just started talking about it last time. I think if I just put these pieces of this slide back up there, it'll bring it back to your mind. This is still under the sixth seal. It's an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. We have four angels holding back the four winds. Dave, thank you very much for reading the text. I think it does us a lot of good to just hear that text uncommented on over and over again. The four winds are destructive influences. The Greeks had these named, and they represent here destructive influences. We were just getting ready, I think, to talk about the sealing of the Israel of God here in chapter 7. The Israel of God, as I take it, is the vessels of mercy, as they're called in the ninth chapter of the Roman letter. In other words, the believing Jews and Gentiles. The Church of God as it existed in the fourth century. Because that's where we are chronologically after the time of Constantine, which we looked at the end of chapter 6. In the second verse, we have a fifth angel. We have four angels holding back the four destructive influences or winds. And then in verse 2, we have a fifth angel suggesting a different task from the four preceding angels. And he is going to mark or seal God's ownership. Often a slave was marked or branded in the forehead, especially a runaway slave would be branded with an F or a fugitive or fugitabus in the Latin language. So verse 3 here, it talks about a mark in the forehead, which would indicate, I think, an open profession. In the right hand, it would indicate service, since service is done primarily by the right hands of people who are right-handed. This marking is similar to the marking the Apostle Paul had physically in his body. I bear in my body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. He could take his shirt off and show you his back, which never did heal from those scars from being whipped so many times. So this is the idea here, I think, that this mark distinguishes the true people of God, God's people, from those who were Christians in name only. Now that Constantine has made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, it becomes popular to be a Christian. Lots of people, hordes of people, just flood into the visible church. Whether they meant it or not, it was now socially, politically, and sometimes economically advantageous to be a Christian or to be known as a Christian. This is not a mark that's visible to human beings, but it denotes God's knowledge of the redeemed. As it was said by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So the populations of the tribes of Israel were pretty conventionally counted by thousands anyway. And 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's just 12 squared times 1,000. 12 was obviously a sacred number to Israel. We see this again and again in the book of Revelation, but all throughout the Bible as well. Here in the book of Revelation, when we get to the heavenly city at the end of the book, the names of the 12 tribes are written on the 12 gates, and on the 12 foundations we have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. To understand this marking, I think it makes it easier if we have the book of Ezekiel under our belt, and in particular the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a showman through whom God used a variety of presentations to get the word of God across. He wasn't just talking. He was acting out all kinds of things. And in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, God marked his people before Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was doomed. The winds of destruction were ready to blow. The Babylonians were poised near the gates. But God was going to do something before Jerusalem was destroyed. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2, we have six men there that correspond to the four angels here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. They are executioners. Because Jerusalem had reached the end of God's grace for them, the city was too far gone. The righteous within the city wept and sighed for Jerusalem, but they were a tiny minority. They needed to be sealed. Again, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Some of the sealed would actually die in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, but from God's point of view, they were safe because they were His. Their highest interests were safe. Death could not affect that. And then in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the throne scene again, same scene he saw in the first chapter of Ezekiel when he was with the exiles by the river of Kibar. And then we see the burning coals being scattered over the city. So that scene is familiar regarding the church here in Revelation chapter 7 and 8. God always looks at the distinction between the professing and the truth. Can't quote it off enough. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. You and I don't know in a precise manner who is in Christ and who is not. We see people, we see the fruits, by their fruits you shall know them, but that is an imprecise barometer because people can fake, at least for a while, and some people can fake for decades, at least as the exterior of their life is presented. So you and I don't always know, and we're told to be very careful about making judgments pertaining to that. There are some judgments we have to make, but generally we stay on the love seat and not on the judgment seat. But God knows exactly who is who. He knows who are His. So during the first three centuries, persecution had probably kept hypocritical professors of the faith to a minimum because you could get killed for even pretending to be a Christian. But now that the sunshine of imperial recognition and favor of peace and prosperity has beamed on the visible church, suddenly it became so advantageous to be a Christian that hordes of conveniently and nominally converted people followed Constantine into the church. And the distinction between the professing and the true became so prominent that it had to be noticed here. That's what I think happened. This sealing of the faithful may be intended to underline the very large extent of the nominal Christianity that had come about, resulting from the mass conversions encouraged under Constantine and late in the 4th century, even directed by law in some cases. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, but he can fake it. He may lie about it. Not only does the foundation of God stand sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, but the last part of that verse, and it's 2 Timothy 2:19, the last part of it says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it's a part of the Christian religion to live the Christian life. I need to point out here that the 12 tribes and the 144,000 are not identical. The 144,000 are sealed out of the 12 tribes. Just as those who sighed for Jerusalem back in Ezekiel chapter 9 were sealed out of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. Again, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It seems that the 12 tribes would then represent the professing visible church, what you and I would see if we looked at the church, whereas the 144,000 are the truly faithful as God sees them, and these are called the first fruits. Go ahead, Richard.
Is that why Joseph is there, Manasseh is there, and Ephraim is not?
I think the reason that Joseph and Levi are used are as substitutes for Dan and Ephraim. Dan and Ephraim were the principal promoters of idolatry. Remember that Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, set up calves at Dan and Bethel on the southern border of Ephraim. Joseph and Levi are used to fill out the 12 then for that reason, as I view it, because God didn't want the names of Ephraim and Dan here, as I see it. So you could work it with Joseph lots of ways, because Joseph had two sons, he had two tribes, he had the double portion because he had the birthright. 1 Chronicles 5:1 points out that Joseph was the one who had the birthright, even though Reuben was the oldest, and it went then from the oldest son of the first wife to the oldest son of the second wife. The first wife was Leah, the second wife was Rachel. Joseph was the oldest son of the second wife. So when Reuben lost the birthright by his foolishness, then the birthright came to Joseph. So he didn't have to go through Reuben, Simeon, or Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Levi didn't have its own territory, was not a tribe in the same way that the other tribes were, because it was set apart. Who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. The sons of Levi came forward, And they were set apart. There was a trade made, as you know, back in the Old Testament. The firstborn sons of the whole land were traded for the tribe of Levi so that it could be the priestly tribe. So it's not in the list of the 12 either, but here it's used as a substitution. That's why we have, as I view it, that's why we have Joseph, even though we've already got Manasseh mentioned here, we've got Joseph and Levi instead of Dan and Ephraim. Good question. Do you want to say more about that? Other questions, comments, or thoughts? I should have started by asking if there were any questions from last week. Richard?
Question. The sealing is different than sealing of the Holy Spirit?
Yes. As I see it, it is. I don't know what God is looking at, but the sealing of the Holy Spirit had already been done when they became Christians. And this is something that seems to be, at least for our benefit, set aside later so that we would understand that God sees things differently than we do. Man was seeing a church that was apostatizing rapidly, that was falling away from the way of the Lord. And we'll have a lot more to say that throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And God wants to make sure that we understand that nothing has changed so far as he's concerned where the church is involved. The church as he established it on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus has been identical all through the years. It works on the basis of the norms that were pronounced through the apostles and prophets and that we now have in the New Testament. And as God sees his church, it does not change. We might try to change it, but you start changing things very much, and pretty soon you're not going to be regarded as a church of Christ. Your candlestick will be removed, and we looked at that idea in the seven churches. So there's an extra sealing here of some nature going on in the mind of God, at least, where he is making this distinction apparent and known, even though we can't tell who's who. He's making sure we understand that not everybody who appears to be the church is a part of the church. So I think there would be a difference in time here. Good question. Agree or disagree? Anybody else want to make a question, comment, or thought? Okay, you guys are doing good. I'm glad to see we're together. Angie, go ahead. He's bringing the mic.
I don't know, that sealing of the Holy Spirit versus this sealing.
Yes.
I mean, is it, based on what you said, is it possible there were people who were sealed with the Holy Spirit who weren't part of the 144?
I think it's possible there were people who had been sealed with the Holy Spirit who would not now be sealed because they have been pulled away. And this is the influence that we have on one another. It's easy when we have apostasy in the body of Christ, which is it's something that has always gone on. There's a natural tendency of man to not be satisfied with what God has given us. We want to change it. We want to make it more exciting. We want to make it more more appealing to the world, I think, is one of the big things. And we influence each other in that way so that it's perfectly possible, in my view, that some who had originally been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise would not be in this sealing because they've fallen away. And this is already in the 4th century a big factor. It becomes a bigger factor later. Good question. Yeah. Go ahead.
The Romans 8, Paul indicates that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, indicating whether or not we are.
I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit talking to our spirit and bearing witness to our spirit. He didn't say the Holy Spirit bears witness with to our spirit. He said with our spirit. In other words, these are two witnesses as if in court. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And that passage in Romans 8 indicates what the two witnesses are. The Holy Spirit tells God that we are his, and our own spirit, our own conscience. We read the Bible. We see that we have done what the Bible said. I know one of those songs we sang a while ago, I took of the offer of grace he did proffer, and he saved me, oh praise his dear name. That's true, but it doesn't tell the detail of it. I knew a man one time. In fact, he was my father-in-law. He changed that line in that song to say, repented, confessed him, and then was baptized, and he saved me, and go praise his dear name. Well, that was more specific. That was the biblical statement of what happened, repented, confessed him, and then was baptized, instead of took of the offer of grace he did proper. Both are true, and you could sing either one, but we want to be sure that we're doing it God's way. If I'm sure that I'm doing it God's way, I'm examining his word and comparing that with my own life, then my spirit also bears witness with the Holy Spirit in the presence of God and in my own mind that I am in a saved condition. I do believe it is possible for us to know that we're in a saved condition. Otherwise, I don't know what to make of 1 John 5:13. These things I wrote unto you that you may know that you're his. Also 1 John 1:4. These things I write unto you that your joy may be full. So at the beginning and the ending of 1 John, the indication is that we need to know that we're in a saved condition. And I stress that because a lot of the old timers used to tell us constantly that you can't possibly know until the judgment day whether you're in a saved condition or not. I had a lot of respect for a lot of those old guys, but if I believe what they said about that, I'd have to disbelieve what John said by inspiration in 1 John 5:13. So we can know. Our own spirit bears witness, and the Holy Spirit bears witness, that we are the children of God. Good questions. What else we got? Okay. Well, feel free at any time you have a question to continue to ask or to speak up as you are. Every portion of the professing church furnishes its quota of the faithful. These are the first fruits, the 144,000 here, as I'm viewing them, because these are the true children of God in the fourth century. That's where we are chronologically. Now, when we say these, see these people again in Revelation 14, verses 1 and 4, it's still not going to be the whole harvest that's ultimately going to be gathered when ultimately the wheat and the tares are going to be separated. But we're in the fourth century now. Every portion of the visible church or the professing church has furnished its quota of the faithful. And I think that's the reason he goes through and says out of each one of these tribes was sealed 12,000. The meaning is that the faithful are scattered throughout the visible church. In most congregations, there are some people who are not in a saved condition. We have a membership list. We do as well as we can. But most congregations have some people on their membership list who, as God sees them, are not in a saved condition. I can't tell you who they are because I don't read souls and minds. But that's the idea here, that the faithful are scattered throughout the visible church. Many reprobates live among the elect of God. Both of them come into the gospel's net, as we have in Matthew 13. The fishers draw them to shore, and at the end, the bad are thrown away from the good. So the invisible church that God sees is in the visible church that we see. But who the truly saved are can't be completely discerned by man because God only knows. All right, we've talked about Ephraim and Dan. We have to recognize, of course, that nine of the tribes were pretty much unidentifiable by the time the Apostle John was even writing this in 96 A.D., definitely not identifiable by the 4th century. But God knew who they were, and of course this isn't literal anyway. We're not talking about literal Israel. We're talking about the new Israel, which is called the true Israel, the Israel of God. The 144,000 are made up of Jew and Greek alike. The gospel went to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, but in the Ephesian letter, that passage we were quoting and talking about a while ago, in 12 and 13, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The we that the Apostle Paul is talking about in the first chapter of the Ephesian letter, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, I believe is the Jews. Paul was a Jew. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you Gentiles, you Ephesian Gentiles, also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then in chapter 2 of the Ephesian letter, he says that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. In chapter 3, he talks about the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but now is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This was a big deal in the first century church, as you know, that Jew and Gentile were one in Christ. The non-Jewish element in the church is adopted into Israel, grafted into the olive tree, as you know, from the Romans 11. So we have a consistent use then of Israelite symbolism in the book of Revelation. Seven lamps, a sacrificial altar, the altar of incense, the tabernacle sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense bowls, the apostate harlot. The tribes and their numbers are a natural extension of all this Israelite symbolism. So all true believers, Jew and Gentile alike, bear the seal of God. We see this, as Richard was pointing out, in Ephesians 1:13. Also, we see it in Ephesians 4:30. We see it in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. This is why I say that the 144,000 are the faithful to God in the 4th century. That's the way I view it anyway. And then we have another group in verse 9. The innumerable great multitude in verse 9 shows a proleptic scene where we're looking ahead to the saved of all ages. It's a little glimpse of heaven at the end of chapter 4, because we just came through such tremendous persecution in the fifth seal and this tremendous upheaval where there was so much damage done in the time of Constantine and since that time. We need, and we have this periodically in the book of Revelation. We have it in chapter 7, we have it in chapter 14, and then in chapter 21 we're there. But it's the same scene, proleptically viewed, looking ahead. It's a proleptic leap, a leap ahead to fulfill the main key verse of the book, as we have seen, which is in chapter 17, verse 14, that God wins. That's the main theme, that God wins. We are on the winning side as long as we stick with Him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful followers with Him. So from verse 9 on through the end of chapter 4, I believe we have this proleptic scene of the saved who will come through all the tribulation, not only the tribulation of the past that we've seen, but the tribulation of the future, which is going to be even greater than the tribulation of the past so far has been. We're shown a contrast between the 144,000 sealed before suffering and in preparation for suffering, and the great multitude of all nations that no man could number. 144,000 could be numbered, but here we have a group that no man can number, seen after great tribulation, not only the pagan Roman persecution, but the papal Roman persecution as well. And then in chapter 14, verses 1 and 4, as I said, the 144,000 there are represented as first fruits. They are virgins, symbolic virgins, those who were not led into idolatry, because the church is the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 makes that very clear. Galatians 6:16. What has happened here in verse 9 is that, as Paul put it in Romans 10:18, their line has gone out into the earth, their words to the end of the world, and as Paul put it in Colossians 1:23, he says that this gospel was taken to every creature under heaven. In the first 30 years after the establishment of the church, the gospel had been taken to the entire empire and beyond. So we have a proleptic view here of the saved of all generations, the redeemed of all ages, the chosen ones, like the 144,000, gathered from all times and from all families, though, not on earth as were the sealed ones, but these are the ones who are before the throne of God, because the scene is a future event presented as if it were present. The tribulation to be faced in the next few chapters is regarded here as having already occurred, and these people are the ones who have come safely to it. So John sees a great multitude that no man could number of all nations, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Abraham had been told back in the book of Genesis that his progeny was going to be as innumerable as the grains of sand on the shore, as innumerable as the dust of the earth, as innumerable as the stars of the sky. And so now we see his spiritual progeny as the father of the faithful turns out to be just that innumerable. Notice that in chapter 7, verse 4, John heard And then in verse 9, he saw. That's an interesting thing. Write down the things you hear. Write down the things you see. We see white robes here, just as we had them in chapter 6, verse 11, in the time that the fifth seal was being unloosed. The martyrs were given white robes in chapter 6. Here we have these redeemed ones given, then they're clothed with white robes as well. And they credit their salvation to God and to the Lamb. White had been their color in this world, and white will be their color in the next world, the symbol of purity and victory. As you know, the saints of God are continually passing from here into the unseen world, taking their place among the spirits of just men made perfect. We have this all the time. We often have funerals to denote the times when this happens, and it happens on a very regular basis. The saints of God continually passing into the unseen world. Well, John is getting a glimpse into that, where this great multitude of saved is. Yes, the saved are relatively few so far as how many people will have lived in the history of the world, but yet a lot of people are going to be saved. It says here it's a great multitude. In verse 14 he says, these came safely through all the trials of the saints as God looks at it, meaning that they didn't recant, meaning that they were faithful unto death. That's how they came safely through. So even if they were killed for their faith, as God sees them, they came safely through. They got through this world the way they were supposed to get through it. Sometimes we look at physical death differently than God does. God looks at it as a victory for somebody who's in a saved condition. We look at it that way, but still, since we don't see beyond the veil, I think death is a bigger deal to us. Physical death is a bigger deal to us than it is to God. Let those who suffer for their faith take courage from this great promise at the end of chapter 4. And we know it's symbolic. The fact that this white results from washing in red blood shows the figurative nature of this language. If you literally take a white garment and you wash it in red blood, it doesn't come out white. It comes out stained. So that shows, along with a lot of the other things here, it shows that we're dealing with figurative language. Figuratively, you wash a robe in the blood of Jesus and it comes out white. In verse 17, the Lamb is the shepherd. That's an interesting juxtaposition of ideas. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 7 here, this has all been under the sixth seal. The winds are still being held back. They're wanting to blow. They're impatiently on the borders of the Roman Empire. Both of these scenes, with the 144,000 and the great multitude in chapter 7, are to encourage the faithful who are about to experience the judgments forecast in the coming chapters. Anything else to say on chapter 7? Yes, David.
Okay, I probably missed something here, but can you go back to that where you've got the sentence up there, the 144,000 are the faithful to God in the fourth century. Okay, first of all, is that a literal 144,000?
No.
Okay, so that is just...
It's just 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 was an important number. It was the number of governmental perfection among the Hebrew people. We had 12 tribes, even though there were really 13 tribes. We always said there were 12. Same with the apostles. There were really more than 12 apostles, but we never hear of the 13 apostles or the 14 apostles. It's always the 12 apostles. It's like the quorum of the 12, in a sense. So it was an important number, and it was used symbolically. Especially here, it's used symbolically.
Okay.
It's just like 12 times 12 to show the fullness, the magnitude of the number of people who were actually considered in Christ.
So, okay, maybe I'm really off, but is this the faithful to God, is this referring to the faithful? You said it says faithful to God in the fourth century.
Yes.
Is that the one, is that saying the ones at that time that were the faithful to God at that time?
As I'm viewing this, it's the faithful who were in Christ at this time and ever since the beginning of the church up to the 4th century.
Okay.
The ones who were living and the ones who are dead that are already sealed.
So up into that time that's
up to that time.
Okay.
Right.
All right. Thank you.
And I think I appreciate you asking that question because it is a little confusing. And I have to tell you that not everybody agrees with me on this. Some people think that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same. Some people think that the 144,000 are the Jewish believers in Christ and that the great multitude are the Gentile believers in Christ. Any of these ideas could be right. I think there are problems with any of them, but I've settled on this one because I think there are the fewest problems with it. Stephen?
So my New American Standard here makes reference to these people as the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation, and I don't believe all the translations say that. In fact, Gainers doesn't.
Right.
It just says come out of Great Tribulation. Is it pretty much consensus this is just generally out of all tribulation?
Yeah. Or I think it,
not,
this
there's not one Great Tribulation that
right.
being identified here?
Exactly. Right. I think he's talking about the tribulation that they have had in the past, but also proleptically looking ahead to the terrible persecution that they're going to have under papal dominion. And that was of a greater magnitude than what they experienced under the pagans. So, yes, these are those who have come through Great Tribulation. And this is a scene in heaven, as I view it. That's this great multitude. It's to encourage us that it is possible to be saved, that many people will be saved, even though a minority of people, few there be that find it, yes. So it's relatively few when you look at the billions and billions of human beings that are going to go through the earth before it's all through. But still, it's a great multitude. Sometimes we look at in Noah's day and we see just 8 people were saved. And man, is it even possible to do that? But there's a great multitude of people going to be saved. And I think it's intended to encourage us. So, yes, thank you for asking that. David, did we clear up your point? Okay. Okay, good. And please understand, you don't have to agree with my particular point of view on this. It's just where I've settled. I've taught it every which way in the past. If you get old notes of mine, it might say something different than I'm saying now. But there are problems with anything we say about the 7th chapter, and I think there are fewer problems with the way I'm putting it here than otherwise. But the important thing is that it's a message of hope, that the saved are seen by God and they are kept by God, whoever you think the specifics of these two groups are, or even if you think they're the same group. Okay? We okay on chapter 7? Or I want to be sure we're all together before we move on and turn those winds loose. Okay? Well, you can always go back if we need to. Now, at the beginning of chapter 8, which Dave has already read for us, we see the 7th seal is open, and this is the last seal. We've had a book of 7 seals since chapter 5, and this is the last one of those seals. 7 is the number of completion, maturity, perfection, or wholeness among the Jews. 3 is the number of God. God is Father, Word, and Spirit. 4 is the number of the earth. There are 4 corners of the earth, 4 quarters of the earth, 4 directions, as we see, the 4 winds and so forth. So 3 is the number of God, 4 is the number of the earth, and when we add these together and get 7, then we're talking about God's dealings with the world. As far as any creature knew, when this 7th seal was opened, that was going to reveal everything that was left to be revealed. The opening of the 7th seal completes the unsealing of the scroll. So to me, this is an element of the designed ambiguity of the book of Revelation, which cloaks the chronology in mystery until after the fulfillment of the events that are forecast. Because when he opens this 7th seal, it's going to be everything, but we see it's not as simple as it might have first have appeared, because now John sees 7 trumpets, and these are going to signal successive judgments, and the 7th seal is going to be developed in these 7 trumpets. So it's not like you open the 7th seal and have it be like the other seals where you just had one thing. Now you have 7 more things. But nobody knew how long these things were going to take when John was seeing this and writing it down in the first century. We have a little silence here for about a half hour. I don't attach a lot of meaning to that. I think it's just silence in contrast to the loud song of praise that we had at the end of chapter 7. Kind of like in All Quiet on the Western Front, where we have a dramatic calm, we have a hushed pause before the storm. This says about a half hour. I just take that to be an indefinite and a brief delay. Maybe so the Christian faith could become a solid force in the Roman Empire. The distinction between sealed and unsealed that we have seen in chapter 7 is going to be recognized by God all throughout these trumpet judgments. And every time it occurs, we need to think back to what we saw in chapter 7. Again, the scene. We've got four destructive angels holding back or restraining four destroying winds, which we could go back to the Old Testament and nail down the idea that these represent enemies, destructive forces. All heaven is breathlessly awaiting this development. For the first time, we've got a major junction point that has come in these predicted judgments. We opened the seventh seal, now we've got seven trumpets. And when these winds blow, when these four winds blow in chapter 8, the city of Rome will be obliterated as a world power. In the north, there are gathering forces, horde after horde of reckless, lawless, barbarian armies become Arian believers in Christ. We're about to see the fall of a third part of the Roman Empire, namely the Western Empire. Now, in verse 2, we see the idea here of seven angels which stood before God. To them were given the seven trumpets. The Jews actually believed that there were seven archangels. That's possible, but the Bible does not say that. The Jews actually had these all named in their traditions. They continued to envelop and embroider and come up with lots of ideas that are not biblical, but they had them all named depending on which source you look at. There was Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sarachiel, Gabriel, and Remiel. I took that from 1 Enoch chapter 20, verses 2 through 8. I didn't put it on the screen because I don't want anybody to think it's scripture. It's not. It's just something that some people take more seriously than others, but it's not scripture. How many archangels does the Bible talk about? One is right. This little light of mine. That's right. One is correct. What's his name? Michael. Okay, is there any other angel named in the Bible? Gabriel. Is Gabriel ever called an archangel? No. So as far as we know, there's only one archangel. At the end of time, the dead in Christ shall rise first at the last trump. The voice of the archangel, the voice of the archangel, that makes it sound as if there is just one archangel. And if he is archangel over other angels, then that would make sense that there's only one. I can't say for sure there's only one. I don't know. But there's no evidence that the Jews were correct in thinking that they were seven. But there are seven angels here in this verse. This seventh seal introduces the second series of prophecies known as the trumpets. We're all aware that trumpets were used to make public pronouncements. Trumpets were used to sound the charge of armies. So the trumpets, like the seals before them, give a chronological structure to the elements of the prophecy. The trumpets are about to signal coming judgments from which the saints are not going to be spared, as we saw back in chapter 6, verse 11. Verses 3 and 4 here, we have the prayers of God's people that always keep on ascending no matter what. God's people pray, and the prayers keep going up. Even though the apostatizing church now was already praying to saints, praying to martyrs as new ways of propitiating God, there was a rapid relapse under Christian names and under Christian profession into a Christ-forsaking idolatry. There was a lot of enthusiasm for the martyrs that easily passed into superstition, and the longer a martyr had been dead, the more the superstition grew about that martyr. And it began to be believed that prayer was never so efficacious as when it was offered at the tomb of some saint. Dead saints were connected especially with certain localities. And priests, who were distinguished from the laity, began to be called mediators. And little by little, the superstitious awe of the clerical body arose within the visible church. The clerical body as dispensers of favor and as dispensers of the wrath of heaven as well. So we see Christ being superseded as the one mediator that the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul said he is. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 4, or 1 Timothy 2. There was more and more of a barrier imposed in these centuries between Christ and each human soul. The highest and most influential bishops in the church, the names that we know, all erred on this issue, every one of them. And so it's really a difficult thing. We have the fire of divine judgment that comes in just as it did in chapter 10. Gibbon said, and I'll just read you this brief statement about what we were just talking about, the apostasy. If in the beginning of the 5th century, Tertullian or Lactantius, and these were people from before, had been suddenly raised from the dead, they would have gazed with astonishment and indignation on the profane spectacle which had succeeded to the pure and spiritual worship of a Christian congregation. As soon as the doors of the church were thrown open, they must have been offended by the smoke of incense. Prayers were directed to the bones, the blood, or the ashes of the saint. The ignorant masses would more cheerfully renounce the superstitions of paganism if they found some resemblance in the bosom of Christianity. The religion of Constantine achieved in less than a century the conquest of the Roman Empire, but the victors themselves were subdued by the arts of their vanquished rivals. This is an important thing to think about. In order to Christianize the pagans, they paganized Christianity. And this was so dramatic and so noticeable that every historian mentions this. In the, verse 5, in Ezekiel chapter 10, an angel took the coals and scattered them out over the city of Jerusalem because God was making a sacrifice of Jerusalem. And in that same way, now God is going to make a sacrifice of the Western Roman Empire. This is the fire of divine judgment. It's indicated by the thunder, the lightning, and the earthquake. The lightnings, thunders, voices, and earthquake form the close of the introduction to the seventh seal, like they form the close of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 19, and the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verse 18. So we have a pattern here. As I said, a trumpet was used as a signaling instrument. The trumpet sounded loudly when the law was given at Mount Sinai, for example. In Israel, the priests blew trumpets to call worshipers to the festivals. And the Battle of Jericho was commemorated annually at the Feast of Tabernacles by the blowing of trumpets. Commanders used trumpets to signal troops in warfare. This practice prevailed in the Roman armies at the very time when the book of Revelation was written. And as we said, the last trump of God will sound at the second coming to signal the resurrection. So trumpets are very important in the Bible. And the trumpet is a symbol of the intervention of God in history. Here the trumpet signal events that are future to John, which the Lord views as divine judgments leading inexorably on toward the time of the end. The three major series indicated by the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls symbolically forecast three successive eras. We've seen the fall of paganism in the seals. Now we come to the first four trumpets, which are a unit, like the first four seals were in chapter 6. The first four trumpets reveal stylistically in a 4-2-1 pattern, just like the seals did, and just like, to a lesser degree, the bulls will, as we look at them later. The first four here are tersely presented, whereas the fifth and the sixth in chapter 9 are going to have a more extended content, and the seventh one, after some interludes, is both terse and also cumulative, apparently introducing what follows after the series of the trumpets. So this suggests corresponding degrees of emphasis. We have the first four that are close together and just take a relatively smaller amount of time, and then we have others where there are more extended amounts of time, apparently, in the events that are predicted. Both in this section and in the section on the bulls, we'll see some of the language of Exodus being used, the language of the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage in the Old Testament. This will be used, the same things that the 10 plagues talked about literally are going to be used figuratively here as a reaffirmation of the divine principles that are implicit in all of these events, that there is a price to be paid when you do something in a way that is not God's. So the first four of these trumpets metaphorically target the earth, the sea, the rivers and springs, and the sun, moon, and stars. And we should expect then to see human armies advancing over the land, also fighting on the sea, navies fighting on the sea, and armies advancing by the means of the great rivers, because until modern times, the big rivers were the means of access to the inland. Until modern times, the big rivers were the freeways. The only freeways that we had. When Lewis and Clark came through here just in 1803, they went up the Missouri River because that was the freeway. I-70 wasn't there yet. So that's why we have these rivers being used, because they were used. You would tell where you live with reference to a river. Today we'll say, where are you from I-70? Today, or in the old times, people would have said, where are you from the river? Whether it's the Mississippi, the Missouri, or whatever. Where are you from the Missouri River? And that was how they would tell. And they would also tell how hard it was going to be to get to you, because you go by boat, and that's the easy part, but then you have to go over land from there. So, the sun then suggests the highest ruling power, and the moon and stars lesser powers in the same civilization. Hail is used here. It's used in the Old Testament as evidence of divine punishment. Hailstones usually were represented as coming from the north, just as they literally would come from the north in the Promised Land. Hail prefigures destruction by northern armies who are executing judgment. We see this in particular in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 2 and 17, but I'll not take the time to go back there. Being mixed with blood speaks of the terror of war. The earth here, by the way, is the same as we have in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It's just referring to the Roman world. And this was well documented by the historians of the time. Dionysius of Halicarnassus wrote, "The Republic of the Romans rules both the entire earth and the entire sea." It was coextensive as he viewed it. Ovid wrote, "The dimension of the city of Rome and that of the earth is the same." Rome was viewed as being the earth. So we have here one-third of the grass, one-third of the earth, one-third of the trees, one-third of the rivers, one-third of the sun, moon, and stars. This is all referring to the same one-third part of the Roman Empire, not the whole empire. Previously, we've talked about the whole empire. Constantine changed the whole empire, moved the capital of the whole empire from Rome over to Constantinople. Now we're talking in chapter 8 just about one-third of the empire, and that's an important distinction to make. The one-third part of the empire is the Western Empire, and this includes Britain, Gaul, Spain, Italy, the western part of the north coast of Africa. That's the one-third that's under discussion in this chapter. Green foliage was associated with beauty and well-being in the Mediterranean lands. We see the specific wasting of it under the first trumpet, and we see the specific preservation of green foliage by the locust under the fifth trumpet. So what happens to the foliage in a given situation is different from one to another time. I just need to say a word here about the mixture of the literal with the figurative so far as the language is concerned. This is essential to the nature of symbolism. If we're going to have any hope of knowing what's being talked about at all, It's impossible to take all of it literally or symbolically. There have to be touchstones, or else contact with reality would be lost. And this has been true throughout the whole Bible. It's not just the book of Revelation. The fact is that in prophetic language of the Bible, we have literal and figurative mix. This has always been true. It's true clear back in the very first book of the Bible. Just give you a couple of examples here, and you can take it from there if you're interested in the idea. But in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, Joseph had a dream, and in the telling of this dream, he said, "The sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me." So Joseph is talking about something that he saw in a dream, but Joseph in that dream is literal. The sun, moon, and stars are figurative, and we know that the sun, moon, and stars stand for his family. But Joseph is literal there. The sun, moon, and stars are figurative, right in the same prophecy. I'm stressing this point because people will often say, well, how come sometimes the grass is literal? And you know, and I agree, it's not always easy to tell. But it's not unusual at all in the Bible to have the literal and the figurative mixed together. In fact, this is really the only way we can do it. Take one more example here from Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. It talks about a vine out of Egypt. Well, Egypt is literal, but the vine is figurative. And Jeremiah 1:13, seething pot is figurative, north is literal. We could go on and on with this, but I think the point is made. In prophetic language, there is a mixture of the literal with the figurative, and we are to use some common sense in figuring it out. We don't always agree, but I think we can find a way to come pretty close to agreement on a great deal of this. The barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire are the fulfillment of the first four trumpet prophecies. These wars directly followed the era of the sixth seal, which closes with the death of Theodosius on January the 17th, 395. Theodosius was one of those strong emperors, just as Constantine was one of those strong emperors. Probably there was no, after Constantine, there was no emperor stronger than Theodosius until his time. Just as we have presidents that are different from each other, and that's all I'll say about that, we have emperors in the Roman Empire who were different from each other. Theodosius is one of the strong ones, and when he dies, it's like a release of these winds to come down and obliterate the western part of the Roman Empire. So his death removed the restraint from the tempests of the barbarians. The angels that were holding these winds by the tails let them go. Gibbon says, when Theodosius died, quote, "before the winter ended, the Gothic nation was in arms," end quote. The sequence of the four trumpets corresponds with four major barbarian invasions cited by the historians of this period. So, been taking a long time to get to it. Let's get to the first trumpet that represents Alaric and the Goths, 410 AD. This is the Gothic invasion. Alaric and the Goths were Arians. They carried out the first major assault by a barbarian power against the Roman Empire. Stephen.
Quickly, Richard.
Okay.
A question for you.
Okay.
Back in chapter 6, under the fifth seal, we have the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God that were underneath the altar.
Okay. Yes, yes.
Interesting.
It is.
Visual that I have there.
Right.
Now we have this angel before the seven angels are opening up or blowing the trumpets. We have this angel that's before the altar who has much incense and the prayers are going up. Remember, these were the people, these were the martyrs who had given their life, who were saying, "How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment?" Is this the answer? Is there a connection between that? Because he dips into the altar and then he casts down upon the earth the judgment that comes. Could this be viewed as an answer to the inquiry made by the martyred saints?
Yes, I definitely think it could. In spite of the fact that one is the altar of burnt offering and the other is the altar of incense, I still think that it is the beginning of the answer to that. How long will it be before you punish them for killing us? That was the question they ask in chapter 6.
And so you view them being under the altar of burnt offering?
That's where the blood went when they killed an animal, yes.
Okay, thank you.
But even though it's two different altars, I think your point stands. Good question. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? I really appreciate the way you seem to be sticking together as a class and thinking through these issues. And by the way, don't be afraid to disagree with anything that I say. I haven't always agreed with it either. And maybe if I survive a few more years, I might not agree with it again. So there's nothing hard and fast about any of my comments. The hard and fast thing is the scripture that we have a separate reading for every time, which I really appreciate. You guys are doing good. The first trumpet is the Gothic invasion. This was performed by Arian forces. Alaric and the Goths were Arians. They're the ones who were the first barbarian power to make substantial inroads against the Roman Empire. Alaric actually had begun his military career as a mercenary in the Roman army. He then became an officer, and in 398 AD, he became a general in charge of Western Illyricum. But taking advantage of the political instability after the death of Theodosius, Alaric marched his destroying army through Yugoslavia, through Macedonia, and through Greece. And he defied Rome by declaring himself the king of the Goths. Now, I hope it's okay to read to you some things from Gibbon here. If it gets to be too much, just let me know and we'll skip it. But I want to nail these points down so that you know I'm just not coming up with them on my own. We've talked about Gibbon and how he's at least an objective witness and maybe would lean in the other direction. Gibbon doesn't want to be fulfilling the Bible, but here's what he has to say in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. The correspondence of nations was in that age so imperfect and precarious that the revolutions of the north might escape the knowledge of the court of Ravenna till the dark cloud which was collected along the coast of the Baltic burst in thunder upon the banks of the upper Danube. Such was the feeble and exhausted state of the empire that it was impossible to restore the fortifications of the Danube or to prevent by a vigorous effort the invasion of the Germans. The king of the Confederate Germans passed without resistance the Alps, the Po, and the Apennine. Many cities of Italy were pillaged or destroyed. The Senate and the people trembled at their approach within 180 miles of Rome. That's Gibbon, Modern Library Edition, Volume 2, pages 112 and 113. So, countries blooming like gardens were turned into treeless deserts as the greenery was destroyed. From 408 to 410, Alaric laid waste to Italy and laid siege to Rome three different times. The first siege was in 408 AD, and he was bought off by a ransom. The second siege was in 409. Let me give you just a little bit about that. Alaric encompassed the walls, commanded the 12 principal gates, intercepted all communication within the adjacent country, and vigilantly guarded the navigation of the Tiber, that's the river at Rome, from which the Romans derived the surest and most plentiful supply of provisions. The first emotions of the nobles and of the people were those of surprise and indignation that a vile barbarian should dare to insult the capital of the world. But their arrogance was soon humbled by misfortune. That unfortunate city gradually experienced the distress of scarcity and at length the horrid calamities of famine. The daily allowance of 3 pounds of bread was reduced to one half, to one third, to nothing. And the price of corn still continued to rise in rapid and extravagant proportion. A dark suspicion was entertained that some desperate wretches fed on the bodies of their fellow creatures whom they had secretly murdered. And even mothers, such was the horrible conflict of the two most powerful instincts implanted by nature in the human breast, even mothers are said to have tasted the flesh of their infants. Many thousands of the inhabitants of Rome expired in their houses or in the streets for want of sustenance. And as the public sepulchres without the walls were in the power of the enemy, the stench which arose from so many putrid and unburied carcasses infected the air, and the miseries of famine were succeeded and aggravated by the contagion of a pestilential disease. That's given in Volume 2 again, this time 152 and 153. That's in 409. Then finally in 410 A.D., after 800 years without being sacked, Rome had been sacked by the Gauls in 390 B.C. That's why any records we have of Rome before 390 B.C. are suspect, because the Gauls burnt the public records at that time. We don't really know. I mean, everything before that is subject to suspicion, like the story of Romulus and Remus from 753 B.C. They may not have actually been suckled by a she-wolf. After 800 years without being sacked, in 410 here, and let me just read you one more. The king of the Goths, who no longer dissembled his appetite for plunder and revenge, appeared in arms under the walls of the capital, and the trembling Senate, without any hopes of relief, prepared by a desperate resistance to delay the ruin of their country. They were unable to guard against the secret conspiracy of their slaves and domestics, who either from birth or interest were attached to the cause of the enemy. At the hour of midnight, the Salarian gate was silently opened, and the inhabitants were awakened by the tremendous sound of the Gothic trumpet. Did you hear that agnostic historian talk about the Gothic trumpet? That's the first trumpet right here in Revelation chapter 8. It was heard, literally, in the city of Rome. 1,163 years after the foundation of Rome, the imperial city, which had subdued and civilized so considerable a part of mankind, was delivered to the licentious fury of the tribes of Germany and Scythia. That's given Volume 2, Modern Library Edition, page 163. And that's the first trumpet. This barbarian army was given free rein for 3 days to pillage, rape, and destroy with unimaginable terror. Gibbon said blood and conflagration and the burning of trees and herbage marked their path. So it was a scorched earth policy. And I got a little bit more to read to you about that, but our time has gone. You guys are so good to come and be so attentive for such a long period of time. I don't dare go over, although it never seems like it's a good place to stop. But we will stop. Once again, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation. Titus has announced number 957 as the song we're going to use for that. So let's consider it extended at this time. Titus, let's stand and sing.